Okay, we've been thinking about our little series, How to Handle Conflict in a Biblical Way. On the very first week, we talked about how disagreements are just part of being part of humanity. That even in the church, we will be people who disagree. And that the whole way through church history, even in the Bible, there are disagreements that take place. And so what we are trying to do in this series is not hide, not pretend that we will never disagree with one another. It's to try and learn the filters by which we can approach one another and disagree. There is a biblical and there is an unbiblical way to disagree. And so often in churches, even in churches where we have a high view of Scripture and a high view of truth, we still have a tendency to disagree in an unbiblical way, and it can end in conflict. Do you remember what the first way to act was? The first way to prevent, to have disagreement in a biblical way? What was it? Yes, thank you, David. Act in the Spirit, walk in the Spirit. Do you remember we talked about how each of us personally, we have a battle waging within us, the battle of the flesh and the spirit. The old man hasn't disappeared. We remember a few weeks ago, actually, on Sunday night, we thought about that verse, Philippians chapter 1, verse 6, how God will bring to completion the work he began. But it's not completed yet. There is still a need for refinement, a need for improvement. And until we are, on the day of Christ, like our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, we have a war going internally. We have the flesh, and we talked about the characteristics of the flesh. Envy, jealousy, strife. All of these sinful, self-centered characteristics that want to force themselves out, that want to be expressed in how we live and act and how we interact with one another. But there is the other set of characteristics. At the moment you became a Christian, the Holy Spirit came and indwelt you. The Holy Spirit took residence in you. And from that moment, you have been enabled to begin to show the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. And we looked at these characteristics that Scripture talks about. And really we thought about when it comes to anything we do in life, either the flesh is pushing forward or the spirit is pushing forward. And as Christians, we are endeavoring to mortify the flesh and to allow the spirit to have prominence, to become like our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Because really the fruit of the spirit are the characteristics that mark his life. So as Christians, when it comes to a disagreement, if John and me are having a disagreement, as a Christian, before we engage in the conversation, I should be thinking about my approach. Am I motivated to enter that conversation based on fleshly characteristics, or is my desire to enter the conversation based on the fruit of the Spirit, spiritual characteristics? That becomes the first filter. What was the second one we looked at last week? We should act in... Oh, that was good. That was good. We're getting more confident. That was lovely. We should act in love. We said that in Scripture, there is a characteristic that seems to dominate the New Testament. It's talked about again and again and again, and it's this characteristic of love. In fact, the Bible says God himself is love. That love is a characteristic that is so God-like that God himself is likened to this characteristic. And as such, if we are Christians, little Christs, we belong to him, we must be marked by love in everything. But certainly when it comes to engaging with conflict, love has to be the filter that we put things through. We opened our Bibles to 1 Corinthians 13, that well-known passage, and we noticed how that passage, though it is a wonderful one to be read at weddings, was not a passage that was really given to a man and a woman as they were approaching marriage. Rather, it was given to a church that was experiencing significant conflict. And what that church that was experiencing conflict needed was to learn how to love. Do you remember in the first three verses, we noticed how Paul, as he talks to them, he says, look, you could have the right knowledge. You could know the right answers. You could even have a sacrificial spirit. You could even do wonderful acts, spiritual gifts that would astound everyone. But if you have not love, you're that clanging cymbal, that annoying noise. Paul goes so far in helping us see the importance of love, because remember, God is love. He goes so far in helping us to see this important characteristic of love that he says just because you've got the biblical answer, it counts for nothing. He goes as far as to say it's an annoying noise, your correct answer. Even though you have many spiritual gifts, they are an annoying noise. And even though you have a sacrificial spirit, you would give up your very life for these things that you hold to, you're an annoying noise. Unless you're cloaked in love. And we look through those characteristics. This love that is... Well, open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 13. We know it well, but we should never get tired of it. I love verse 4, 1 Corinthians 13, verse 4. A love that is patient. A love that is kind. It does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way, my way or no way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoings, but rejoices in truth. Do you remember last week we talked about what an unusual list? Rather than tell us what love is, he tells us what it's not. Because we have a tendency to major on the characteristics that he rules out. He wants us to make sure we're not going to trip up on these things. And then look at verse 7. These are probably the most significant. Love bears all things. Love believes all things. Love hopes all things. And love endures all things. That has to have a huge impact on how we disagree with one another. Again, disagreements aren't going to disappear. But when it comes to entering that conversation, again, I'm going to pick on John. Me and him have had a very hard week with each other, okay? As I approach him to have our disagreement, the thing that has come between us, the dispute that we have, the area we disagree, I must look at 1 Corinthians 13 and I must purpose in that conversation to be patient, to be kind with him, to, as verse 7 says, bear all things. But we don't get this thing resolved today. I'm going to bear it until we can. I'm going to believe him when he tells me he's going to change, even though he didn't the last 20 times. John, yeah, this is not you personally. I like you a lot, okay? Hopes all things. I'm going to hope. This is a wonderful one, I think, for us as Christians. Because our hope isn't in, you know, John changing because John changes. Our hope in John's changing is that God himself has promised to work in him through this process of sanctification to make him more like Christ. It is, for the Christian, something that we can hope in, that God will do and perfect this great work. And the last one in verse 7, love endures. Do you know, when you bring those characteristics to bear as you enter the conversation where you're going to disagree, it has to shape your tone. It has to shape your approach. And if you're at odds with someone in the fellowship, then you must seek to come together. Love insists on getting these issues resolved. You can't love someone and never talk to them. You can't love someone and you know, say things behind their back. We love demands reconciliation. Love demands we endeavor to be patient, to endure, to work through the issues. Because again, in any church, there are issues. But love demands that we do that because of an earnest, heartfelt care for the other individual. So if we want to learn how to disagree in a biblical way, we must act in the Spirit, we must act in love. And this one tonight, it's not a complicated one, but I think it's so important, because how can you, with the person that's driving you insane, act in the Spirit? How can you, with the person that defiantly seems to keep going back to the same issue that is causing the problem, how can you act in love? Well, it brings us to our third one tonight, and that is to act in humility. To act in humility. To act in humility. What do you think would be the greatest threat to the church? What sin or work of the devil could do the most damage to our church? That's exactly it, John. Pride. It's not heresy, because hopefully in our church we would spot the heresy and deal with it. It's not a lack of evangelism, though certainly we can always do more. It's pride is going to be the thing that rips us apart. And you can go the whole way through history, through church history, and you see that time and time again. Churches are destroyed by the vice of pride. Satan is a worker of evil, and the tool that he has found to be the most effective in ruining Christian testimonies, in causing division in the church, in splitting the body apart, is pride. Cause the individuals to think more of themselves than the others. Open your Bibles to Philippians. Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. Here we're reminded about the greatest threat that there is to our church. Philippians chapter 2, verse 3. Philippians chapter 2, verse 3. Do nothing from rivalry, or we could say selfish ambition. Maybe your version says that. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. That each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Here we're kind of given in verse 3 a clear indication about what the biggest threat to our church is. The greatest threat to our church, first of all, is that selfish ambition. That selfish ambition that is mentioned there. In my ESV version here, it says rivalry. May say that in yours too, but I think selfish ambition is a maybe a better way to phrase it. You know, it's that idea of my interests come first. This is a dangerous thing that can be a threat to the church. My interests first, and it's dangerous for a reason. Turn to James chapter 3. James chapter 3. James chapter 3, look at verse 15. James chapter 3, verse 15. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual. Look at this word, demonic. Verse 16. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice. You see, selfish ambition is a dangerous thing because of what it leads to, where people are allowed to grow their selfish ambition, it ruins churches. It introduces things into churches and a spirit into the church that is, and dare we say it? Well, James said it, demonic. It's a very dangerous thing. Sometimes we think of, you know, the, as we said, the threats to our church, and we put, you know, gross immorality and all, and we think about, scandal that could arise, and certainly those things would be terrible, and we pray to God that He would spare our church and keep those things from our church. But the work of the devil is to introduce pride, to introduce selfish ambition, and to allow that to cause a rift in the church. And it's a constant thing that the devil has used throughout history. In fact, if you turn to 3 John chapter 9 and 10, 3 John 1:9, we have an example of this. I've written something to the church, but Diophantus, who likes to put himself first, does not acknowledge our authority. So if I come, I will bring up what he is doing, talking wicked nonsense against us. And not content with that, he refuses to welcome the brothers and also stops those who want to and puts them out of the church. There's a man full of selfish ambition. And he was causing damage to the church. He wasn't allowing the truth that the apostles were trying to bring to even come in contact with the church. He had inflated his own ego so much that he was cutting people off from the truth that was being given to them. He was causing division that separated that little fellowship from others. And he was throwing people out of the church that dare speak outside of it. Selfish ambition is a constant threat to the church, even among the committed. Turn to Mark chapter 10. We looked at this a few weeks ago on Sunday morning. Mark chapter 10. But I didn't even spot this whenever I was studying a few weeks ago. Do you remember we looked at the Apostle John and we talked about the Son of Thunder who became the Apostle of Love? And we went to this passage, in fact. Look at Mark chapter 10, verse 37. Mark chapter 10, verse 37. James and John said to Jesus, "Grant us to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left in glory." Do you remember the disciples all the time are arguing about who is the greatest? And Jesus stops the argument in chapter 9. And then one chapter later, James and John come to Jesus and make this selfish, self-promoting request. Let us sit it in the prominent seats. But here's what I didn't notice before. Look at verse 41. When the 10 heard it, they began to be indignant at James and John. Now, why were they indignant? Well, it wasn't because, you know, they were upset that James and John made Jesus, you know, upset. They were indignant because they hadn't got there first. They were indignant because they believed they were the best and should have that seat. That's why they were indignant. Even this committed group of people who had left everything to follow Jesus were always arguing, always fighting about who was the greatest, who was the best, who deserved the prominence. They were full of selfish ambition. So if we're going to walk or act in humility, the first filter that we can really bring to bear is that we should do nothing out of selfish ambition. In other words, before you enter that disagreement, that conversation, ask the question, am I trying to push myself forward? Am I having this conversation because I want a better position? Because I want to be acknowledged? Because I want to be put forward? Selfish ambition is a great threat to the church, but also, according to verse 3 of Philippians 2, conceit, or we could say pride. We already said Satan, he loves this tool. We'll look at one Old Testament passage and one new. Turn to Proverbs chapter 16. Proverbs chapter 16, verse 18. Proverbs chapter 16, verse 18. Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. If Satan wants to trip us up, he is going to seek to use pride to do it. Look at 1 Timothy to see this in the New Testament as well. 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3. First Timothy chapter 3, verse 6. He's talking about the qualifications for an overseer. In verse 6, Paul says, he must not be a recent convert, Or he may become puffed up with conceit. There's our word. Puffed up with pride. And fall into the condemnation of the devil. Do you notice that phrase? Fall into the condemnation of the devil. Again, the devil is always closely associated with this pride. That word in Philippians 2:3 and in 1 Timothy 3:6, that word conceit, it means empty glory. You know, we're obsessed with empty glory, a glory that isn't ours. We want something pressed upon us or pinned upon us that doesn't really belong. An empty glory. It's basically a word that talks about having a warped view of something. So, if you've ever been to Thunderland, you know, or an amusement park, or sometimes even old circuses would have had this. And you know the way they have the mirrors, and some of them are concave and convex, and when you stand in front of them, you're short and fatter than normal, or you're tall and you're skinny, and your body's given all these funny, odd shapes. You have a warped appearance. Well, that this word conceit is basically that idea. You have a warped view of yourself. You look at yourself and you think, I know more than I really know. Oh, I'm much more gifted. Oh, I would make wiser decisions than anybody else in that situation. That's the idea. That's the thing we must be so careful of, where we start to warp our thinking and think that we are much better than the other people in our church. Chrysostom, one early church preacher that called the golden tongue, he said, nothing is higher than a lowliness of mind. And nothing is lower than boastfulness. Than boastfulness. The Bible warns us frequently that we need to be careful when it comes to pride, because this sin is something we can so quickly get caught in. Romans chapter 12, verse 3 says, For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. You see it again in Galatians chapter 6. Galatians chapter 6, verse 3. For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. These warnings are in Scripture because they are sins we frequently, a sin we frequently get caught in. Thinking more of ourselves than we should. This conceit, this pride makes us boast about ourselves. Pride makes us feel superior to the person sitting beside us. It makes us struggle when someone disagrees with us. We take it every time they disagree as an attack, a personal attack that is undeserved. And pride makes us forget about our own sin. And become obsessed with the sin that the other person has. We think, we allow ourselves to dust off and think that we get everything right, and they get everything wrong. We focus on their faults. And it's such a dangerous sin because it creeps up and it blinds us. It's like a fog that covers the eye. And you don't realize it's there. Have you ever driven on a very cold night, you know, down the motorway, and you're driving, and you don't realize the fog kind of building? And it's only when you come off the motorway and you go into the town that you suddenly realize how dense the fog really has been all along, because it moved up so gradually. Well, pride does that. It moves in a gradual way, and it blinds our view of the other people in our church. We don't realize that it's taking effect. So it's why, do you know, in the list of deadly sins in Proverbs chapter 6, the sins that God hates, first on that list is, that's no surprise tonight, pride. Pride. It's scary because you can be on the right side of the issue. You could have done all the Bible study that was needed to know what should have been done. But if you're acting and engaging in the conversation with pride, you could have a damaging effect on the body of Christ. Truth is never a ticket to ungodly or self-congratulatory attitude. We should be, and please don't get me wrong, we must be a church that's seeking to make sure that we're doing things in a way that is holding the Bible up, that is seeking to find out how truth applies to the situation. But sometimes pride can come in, and even in that act of presenting truth and thinking through truth, can cause us to do things and to talk to one another in a way that can cause great damage. That's a threat to the church. Second thing, last thing really, I want us to notice tonight is the alternative. The greatest need in our church. The greatest need in our church. What is the alternative? Well, we can see it described really well in 1 Peter chapter 5, the end of 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 5. It says, "Likewise, you who are you younger, be subject to the elders." And then it says, "Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility towards one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble." Clothe yourselves with humility. That's the key. Humility is the oil that allows the relationships in the church to run smoothly. We are a fellowship. We must interact with one another. But unless there is humility when we come and rub and past one another, there will be friction. We must allow humility to allow us to come and to interact, to move off one another in a smooth way. Go to Philippians chapter 2 again, where we began, and we'll see how this works itself out. Philippians chapter 2, let's read verses 3 to 5, the ones we read before. "Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. That each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others." Humility really is lowliness of mind. That's what it means, lowliness of mind. To have a humble opinion of yourself. To put yourself really where you are in a low position. And Paul says, not only should we have humility, but that we should count others more significant than ourselves. In other words, we shouldn't get caught up with what we need when we come to church. You know, when we come in and we engage in the service and then we get in the car and we're driving home, we shouldn't be consumed with the praise that we need it today. The thanks that should have been offered to us. The better job that we could have done if we were at the front. Rather, this verse would imply that we should be seeking, when we come together, to serve one another. To actually put their advancement first. To get joy and pleasure in watching them grow and succeed. To bear one another's burdens. When you engage in the actual conversation, me and John again, when we come together, he can be addressing me this time, okay? And he's trying, and he really will need to as time goes on. But when he's coming to me and correcting the things that I'm doing, he comes to me not saying, "Andrew did this wrong," though I will have done it wrong, but he's coming to me with the hope and the aspiration of how can I help Andrew succeed and get it right next time. You see the difference? One is very condemning, and one is seeking to help and to build up. As you approach conflict, we must have that desire to help and to build up. If church members were humble, and church members all looked out for one another, it would be heaven on earth. It would be heaven on earth. If you could honestly trust that every conversation you had with a member of the church, they had your best interests at heart, and you had their best interests at heart, what a beautiful thing that would be. But we've got so much baggage, suspicion, and certainly a lack of humility that it stops us from being able to do that. We must strive forward. But the problem is, how? How? Well, we see it in Philippians 2. We need to think more about Jesus. It sounds very, very simple, but it's true. We need to think more about Jesus. Do you remember the fad that used to go around where people, all the young people wanted to get those bracelets with WWJD on it? There was like about a 7-year period where everybody wanted those. And I just don't like it when everybody does something that weirds me out. But there was something good about the aspiration. Not that people were genuinely being reminded and thinking about Jesus, but the idea that they should be thinking about Jesus was a good thing. What would Jesus do in this situation? That's a very good sentiment, and it's one that as Christians we should always grab a hold of. See, it's one thing to say, as a church, for me to say to you as a church, you need to be humble. You need to care for others. But how do we do it? When do we do it? How patient do I really have to be? How far do I let things go? Well, Paul already hears your questions. And so he tells us himself in Philippians chapter 2. Look at verse 5. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant. And being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Here's our example. Jesus. Did you hear that last verse? He humbled himself. Well, know how much you should humble yourself? How much humility you should seek to have? He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death. Even death on the cross. You see, our Jesus who saved us is not one who ever grasps for position. No, he's the only one who really deserves position. He is not a self-absorbed man. In fact, he left the heavens to come and to bring a people to himself. He's not an egocentric deity. He is one who cares about his creation. He's one, rather, who gave himself totally for others. One who left heaven to come and to die for nasty sinners who certainly did not deserve it. We need to pull away from this natural focus, natural tendency that we have to look at ourselves and to think that we're much better than everybody else. And instead of thinking about everybody else, think about Jesus. And realize just how much better he is than us. Pride is a devil-like activity. And humility is probably one of the most Christ-like activities that we could ever do. When it comes to conflict, what marks your actions, your thoughts, when you're mixing with your brothers and sisters at Emmanuel Baptist Church? To close, let's look at one last example of this. Turn to John chapter 13. John chapter 13. Remember those disciples who kept arguing about who was the greatest? When James and John had the boldness to try and ask Jesus to be the greatest, everybody else gets indignant and privately groans because they think they're the greatest. Well, it doesn't stop. It kept going. They maybe didn't speak out loud about it anymore, but they kept thinking internally about it. And it goes all the way on to right near the end of Jesus' life. They're in the upper room. And there is not a servant to wash the feet. And everyone's staring around the table. Who's going to do it? Not me. Not me. Look, I'm probably not the top of the room. Jesus is top, but I'm definitely not the bottom. That's the way they thought. But look at John chapter 13, verses 4 and 5. Jesus rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments, and taking a towel, tied it to his waist. Then he poured water into a basin, and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with a towel that was wrapped around him. Jump down to verse 12. When he had washed their feet and put his outer garments on and resumed his place, he said to them, "Do you understand what I have done to you?" Jump down to verse 14. "If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you also should do just as I have done to you." In our church, where are the humble? Where are the feet washers? Where are the Christ-like? That's what's being said here. Before we complain, before we gossip, before we even raise concern, and again, there will be times when you need to raise concern, you must ask the question, is this comment, this concern, even if it's true, is it being born out of pride, or is it being born out of humility? We must act in the Spirit, we must act in love, we must act in humility. Let me pray. Lord, we do thank you for the clear teaching of Scripture, and we thank you that it talks not just about what truth is, but how we should present it. Thank you that it speaks so pointedly to our own hearts, Lord, because we realize that we have a tendency to always think highly of ourselves. That when we apply the test to our own hearts, we realize that pride seems to have a more prominent place than humility. We pray and ask that you would cause us to look at Jesus and to repent where we need to repent. We ask that as we look at him, we would see what genuine love, genuine humility, genuine walking in the Spirit looks like, and that we would seek to be like him, that we would seek to live differently as a result. We ask that you would help us in our own interactions with one another. We realize that it is when we interact with one another that the true man tends to come out. We pray that in time you would keep sanctifying us, keep working in us, so that the man that appears is a man who is like Christ. We ask that you would work in us because you have promised to do so in your word. And we get great hope through those promises. Lord, encourage us tonight as well, that the one who began a good work will bring it to completion at the day of Christ. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.